All right, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me back to the Gospel according to Matthew, we will be in chapter 2 tonight. We will plan to finish chapter 2 tonight. You may not think there's a lot in these few verses, but let me assure you that there is. There's a lot in this, and I hope that we can bring it all out tonight. Let's just read through verses 13 through the remainder of the chapter, verse 23. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. The title of my sermon tonight is The Plan of God. The Plan of God. And in this passage tonight, we will continue to see the plan of God be revealed and be opened up as to the Messiah and as to the nation of Israel. We've talked a good bit about how Matthew, that is an ultimate theme of his, is the revealing of Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. We actually have three references to Old Testament passages here just in these few verses where Matthew will continue to hammer home that idea and that theme, really, that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy of being the Messiah, the long-awaited King of Israel. Now, according to verse 8 here in chapter 2, which Brian went over last week, King Herod had sent these wise men to find the King Messiah. If you recall, the wise men, they come to King Herod asking where the Messiah was to be born, where the King was at, where he was born. Herod goes to the religious leaders. He seeks to hear from them where this Messiah, this prophesied King, was supposed to be born. They tell him Bethlehem. So he goes back to the wise men in secrecy and sends them off. He says, go find this King. Go find this child. And when you find him, bring him back or come back and tell me where he's at so I can go worship him. Now, we've read through this and we obviously know how this story goes. We know this was a big plan on Herod's part to be deceitful. But nonetheless, this is how he's hashing his plan out. He sends these wise men out to go and find this child king. Matthew tells us in verse 12 that as they get there, when they worship Jesus, they are warned in a dream not to return back to Herod. The passage before us tonight will explain why they have been warned, why they are warned not to go back. And I think we will also see in this passage just really how intelligently New Testament authors write. Sometimes as they reference Old Testament passages, I think that we have this impression that, you know, maybe they're just doing it purely by the Holy Spirit. They have no idea what's going on, and don't get me wrong, the Holy Spirit is certainly, He is giving them every word, but we almost think sometimes they're writing in ignorance, as if they don't know what they're writing, and they're just referencing something, not really sure what it means and how it applies. But that's not the case. Let me be quick to tell you, that is not the case. And I think as we unfold this passage and see some of these references, and really difficult references, we will see just how intelligently Matthew wrote and what he meant in these passages. So beginning in verse 13, again we read, Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. So they, obviously referring back to the wise men, they departed from visiting and worshiping Jesus. And we don't know how long they were there, how long this took place. But after their departure, an angel had come to Joseph in a dream. And he tells Joseph, he says, take the child and his mother and leave home, leave and flee to Egypt and remain there until you're told to come back. So let me first note here that Matthew is very intentional in his wording here. He begins by saying, the child and his mother. Take the child and his mother instead of take your child and the mother, right? Matthew continues, as he has in this book so far, to emphasize that Jesus was not the biological son of Joseph, right? Joseph was the legal father, but he was not the biological father. And so we see he's intentional here by noting, telling Joseph, take the child and his mother and flee. And then we begin to get the explanation here in verse 13 of why they were to flee to Egypt. And we get an explanation of some of Herod's actions to this point. Now, again, as Brian noted last week, it was odd that Herod called the Magi to him in secret, right, about going to find the Messiah king after he had separately consulted with the religious leaders about his prophesied location. And it's possible that the Magi, they thought this was odd as well, but they seemed to be planning to go back to Herod. At least they were heavily considering it because God sent this dream to them not to return, right? Now God, through an angel, again warns Joseph that Herod, he never intended to praise and worship Jesus. I mean, as the Magi get there, it's possible that they relayed this to Joseph and Mary. Hey, the king wants us to let him know where Jesus is, where the king is, so that he can come and worship. But the angel makes it clear to Joseph that was not the intention of Herod. He had no intention of worshiping Jesus. This warning to Joseph, it likely would have been right after the Magi left, soon after they left. And that would have given Joseph plenty of time to get his family to Egypt before Herod had discovered or realized that the Magi, they were not going to return. They were not coming back to give him the location of the Messiah king, the Messiah child. And this was a prophecy, though, as Herod had not done this yet, right? I mean, this is something that was going to happen. The angel's telling Joseph, it is about to come to pass. Jesus is about to be in danger. And so we see Joseph getting this dream, getting this direction, and then we see him obey. It seems like almost immediately, as if he rose in the night, and we know he left in the night, likely to avoid attention, and he left for Egypt. Now, it's very hard to know the exact distance that Joseph and Jesus and Mary traveled from Bethlehem to Egypt. According to John Wolford and Charles Dyer in their commentary on Matthew, they state that the route to Egypt would have taken the family down the way of the patriarchs past Hebron to Beersheba, before turning toward the southeast along the Mediterranean coast toward Egypt. And as I looked at the map, that looked very, very accurate from the geology there. But from what I could tell currently on the maps, it is roughly 300 to 325 miles to travel from Bethlehem to Cairo, which is the current capital of Egypt. From what I read, though, the Egyptians controlled territory during the life of Jesus that could be found roughly 40 to 50 miles from Bethlehem. So I just referenced Cairo to give you an idea of kind of how far into Egypt that could be, and they potentially could have traveled, but much more likely they came to the outskirts of the area that Egypt controlled at that time, which would have probably been 40 to 50 miles. Conservative guess, maybe up to, you know, from 50 to 100 miles would be that the far end of that guess of how far they traveled. Either way, we don't know. But with a family traveling mostly on foot and likely anyways, or slowly by donkey trying to relocate as they were, they probably would have taken 5 to 10 days to reach this destination there in Egypt. I mean, they would have been traveling around that time. Now, I want you to picture for a moment as we see this, we think of this. The Messiah king has been born to Mary, and Joseph is tasked with caring for them as his own, right? As the earthly father of Jesus, the legal father of Jesus. And as Brian mentioned last week, it was probably about a year or so after the birth of Jesus that these foreign wise men, they show up unexpectedly at their house to worship the king, to worship Jesus. These wise men, they provide gifts, but they soon leave after being warned to return to King Herod. And it seems that, again, about the same time, Joseph is warned in this dream by an angel to flee to Egypt in order to save the life of Jesus, this child. So they leave in the middle of the night, Again, likely traveling either by foot or by donkey or perhaps both at times to a place they had never lived and they might not have ever been to. They had no idea really how long they would have to be there. They just knew they were to be there until the death of Herod. I can't imagine that they were able to take many of their personal belongings with them as they left so quickly and left in the night. This had to have taken an incredible amount of faith on the part of both Joseph and Mary. And I'm quite sure there was some anxiousness in their mind mixed in at the thought of Jesus' life perhaps being in danger and at the thought of them having to leave their home, their country, and go to an area and home in Egypt that they had not been to and they did not have a home in. But God seems to have sovereignly planned provision for them. The gifts which the wise men gave to Jesus likely helped fund and sustain Joseph and Mary and Jesus during this time away. And from what I understand, there was a large Jewish community that was in the Egyptian territory that had been settled in the Egyptian territory during this time as well. So it's very possible that that's where Joseph and Mary traveled, so they weren't completely apart from Israelites as they went into Egypt. Nonetheless, we see them up and leave their home right in the middle of the night, right? And they travel this large distance. Again, it's not like getting in a car and just driving. I mean, we drove 60 miles tonight to get here and got in an hour, but it took much longer for them to get there, and it was a much harder journey for them. Again, we see the faith of Mary and Joseph, and we see Joseph really taking the leadership in this as he's tasked with this task by this angel. Then Matthew tells us in verse 15 that this was done in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. And here we see the first of three really unique and honestly often debated Old Testament references that Matthew will make in our passage tonight on the stated fulfillment of prophecy by Jesus early in his life. Now, because they're often debated, I want to try and explain as much as I can what Matthew means in each of these declarations, each of these prophecies, and how he is really speaking intelligently and not just using chapter verses or things out of context, Old Testament passages or prophets out of context. Again, I think by doing this, we will see how connected Scripture truly is and how Matthew, again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, intelligently connected Old Testament passages with the New Testament fulfillment through Jesus. So here, this first prophecy, it actually might be the most debated passage in the New Testament as to whether Jesus truly fulfilled it or whether Matthew just took some verse out of the Old Testament and used it out of context just to make a point here, to try to convince someone. It's important to remember this first, though. The Holy Spirit can make no mistakes, okay? If Matthew, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote that Jesus being taken into Egypt and coming out of Egypt fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, then we can be sure that it did. No matter how many holes someone might want to try to put in that, it is true. It's been declared by the Holy Spirit and it is true. We can just take confidence and stop right there in that. That said, I believe we can confidently look at this passage and the Old Testament passages or in the Old Testament passage, and see that Matthew was not taking anything out of context just to make his point. His use of the Old Testament, it follows proper hermeneutics or proper biblical interpretation of that verse in Hosea 11:1. He uses it in context, and in doing so, he gives us really a deeper understanding of the Old Testament, how Jesus was exactly who the Old Testament pointed to. So here, Matthew quotes again Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt I call my son." So we first have to recognize that Hosea was referring, in that verse, he was referring to the flight of the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And in doing so, he's referring to God's unique love for Israel during that captivity. His bringing them out of Egypt was due to his unique covenantal love with them. The Exodus was a powerful demonstration of that covenant love for them. But Hosea has a purpose in why he says this, why he references this in chapter 11:1. He was not just giving us a history lesson, as Abner Chow states. So we need to ask two important questions, really, as we take this verse and we try to see how it applies to Matthew and whether it applies to Matthew properly. First, did Hosea know his words would be applied to something future when he seems to reference or refer to the past here? He's obviously referring to a past event, his son out of Egypt. The second question is, would Hosea ever think that his text, 11:1, would pertain to the Messiah, since it originally talks about Israel. It is important that Hosea refers here to Israel as the Son of God, which was also how Israel was referred to back in Exodus 4:22, which Hosea there in 11:1 is directly referencing. Okay, it was not common for Israel to be called the Son of God, but they were there in Exodus. And Hosea has a purpose in using that reference in chapter 11. And he's not alone in doing so with Old Testament prophets. The psalmist in Psalm 80 references Exodus 4:22 as well, and Israel being called the Son of God, and in the coming out of Egypt as the Son of God. The psalmist's purpose was to appeal to the love of God so that he would deliver Israel again. So just as God's love resulted in the deliverance of his son Israel in Egypt, so would his love drive another rescue. That's the purpose of the psalmist. He's referencing back to the Exodus to be assured of a future rescue. This idea of past deliverance assuring future deliverance, it appears in several Old Testament passages, including Hosea 11:1. So Hosea there prophesied of future captivity for Israel, but he appeals to future deliverance based on God's past display of love for his son and their exodus from Egypt. So we have our answer to our first question then. Did Hosea anticipate a future situation when he referenced a past event in the exodus of Israel from Egypt? Yes, he did. He referenced, or he believed in a future deliverance of Israel out of captivity because of God's unique love for them and shown in their exodus, in that first exodus from Egypt. So the second question then is asked, does Hosea 11:1 actually refer to the Messiah? Does Hosea know he's referring to the Messiah or thinking of the Messiah as he wrote 11:1? Well, the answer again is yes. How? Not only did the prophets, Hosea included, use and depend on past deliverance, that past deliverance of Israel out of Egypt as proof that God would deliver them again in the future, the prophets consistently understood that this deliverance would be through the Messiah King. The promised coming King, the Son of David, embodied the nation of Israel on numerous occasions in the Old Testament. A reference to one was often a reference to others. As Chow again puts it, the king embodies the nation, a notion we call corporate solidarity. Accordingly, God deals with the king as he would the entire nation. So Hosea prophesies in his book along these same lines. In the book, Hosea connects the new Exodus with the new David. Early on in Hosea, God declares how one leader will lead his people from exile. We know from Old Testament prophets that this leader will function as Moses did in his leading the nation out of Egypt. Hosea also, in his book, refers to this leader as David, their king. Obviously, not the actual David, since he's been dead for hundreds of years, but the promised seed of David, who would reign forever. Quoting Chow one more time, Hosea portrays how God's love for Israel in the first Exodus, will drive a new Exodus, led by a new David. The elements of a new Exodus, a new David who represents his people and deliverance, fit very well with Matthew and what he will discuss. I 100% agree with that. We know future prophets like Micah will later build even more on this same theme that Hosea had built on from previous prophets. So Hosea, along with other prophets, they certainly saw that the deliverance in Exodus was a promise, or they saw it as a promise for future deliverance led by the Messiah. And Hosea certainly saw that when he penned 11:1 as a reference to the Messiah. Matthew certainly knew of these Old Testament themes, and he also saw the obvious parallel between the Son of God Israel coming out of Egypt to the Son of God, Messiah Jesus, coming out of Egypt. Israel was brought out of darkness and bondage of Egypt, right, into the promised land of blessing. Further, when they were brought out of Egypt, they were given the Mosaic covenant, a covenant in which they were set apart as a nation from the rest of the nations. And Jesus is the Son of God. He also came out of Egypt as the one who would set his people free from the bondage of sin, and as the one who was about to establish the new covenant with them through his blood. So we see these parallels. We see Matthew really intelligently speaking and using Hosea 11:1 and in the context of 11:1 in its entirety. Hosea knew this to be a future reference. He knew it to be a reference that would include the Messiah King who would lead this new Exodus. Matthew knows that. He draws that parallel between the coming out, the Exodus of Egypt, and the coming out of Jesus coming out of Egypt as well here in his early life. So with Jesus gone, with Joseph gone, with Jesus and Mary to Egypt, and Matthew 16, we begin to get brought back to the narrative here with King Herod. At this point, Herod has decided that the Magi, they will not be returning, right? He's come to that conclusion at this point. So the passage says that he believed they tricked him. The Magi tricked him, meaning probably that the Magi had, they told Herod that they would return with the news of the Messiah child. And so when they had failed to, Herod believed that that had been their intention the entire time, that they had no intention. They just tricked him by telling him that they would come back. Now, we can't say for sure whether that was the Magi's plan all along or not. And considering that they had been warned, as I previously mentioned, not to return to Herod, my belief is that they actually intended to return to Herod up until the point in which they were warned. They might have had some concerns and reservations as they had talked with Herod in that whole incident, but it took the warning to confirm they didn't need to return to him. Either way, this made Herod furious. The fact they didn't return, the fact he didn't know where this child was. And his fury probably wasn't as much in that the fact that he was tricked and he hated being tricked, but it was because he had banked on those Magi to lead him to this child, right? He wanted to know where this child was, where the king was. He intended to harm Jesus the whole time. And this was Herod's problem that he planned to get rid of, right? And this was his plan to get rid of that problem as quickly and as quietly as possible. So when they didn't return, when these Magi didn't return to give him the information he so desperately wanted, he is furious. And considering how insecure and paranoid Herod was, as Brian brought out last week, I'm sure that Herod, as this is taking place and he's seeing the Magi not returning and he knows this child king is still out there, I'm sure that he's afraid that this child would continue to live and grow, and eventually he would be worshipped by the Jews, which would take away his power and something that he could not stop and would not be able to get out from at that point. That it would consume him in that sense, and his power and authority would be gone. And it's hard to believe that Herod... hard not to believe that Herod didn't truly believe this child was the Messiah King as we look at this passage. It seems that there was a sense in which he truly believed that the supernatural had happened, right? I mean, these foreign wise men, they just randomly show up and they say that they've come to him to see the king because a star had supernaturally led them there. And you have to ask the question, I mean, what would these wise men have had to gain by coming to the reigning king of Israel to tell him that they'd come to worship the actual king? There's nothing they would have gained in that unless they truly believed that the king was there, the long prophesied king, and all of Israel was anticipating and knew and wanted to worship this king. We know that Herod went on to, again, ask the religious leaders where the Messiah was to be born. He believed that these Magi, they would find him there. That's why he sent them there. But ultimately, Herod cared more about his power and more about his authority than about God himself, right? I mean, if Herod truly believed and saw the Messiah, prophesied king of Israel to be born at this point, which I think the passage bears out, he didn't really care. He just wanted him out of the way because it threatened him, right? This is something that we will continue to see in the life of Christ. The religious leaders, even though at this point they are not a part of this plan, there will be a day in which they will seek the same thing because Jesus will threaten their power and authority. Well, with plan A gone here for Herod, he quickly switches to plan B. Herod's solution in plan B was to kill all of the male babies in Bethlehem, in the Bethlehem area, age 2 and under, which again fit the timeline of the birth which the Magi had given him. This was a ruthless and cruel plan, yet it was entirely expected, really, by Herod, based on what we know of Herod. He wanted to eliminate anyone who might possibly challenge him, no matter if it was his son or a two-year-old son of one in Bethlehem. The absolute wickedness of this act just bears out the complete depravity of man in general and Herod in this passage, and the lengths really that people will go to get what they want and keep what they want, generally to keep power, to keep authority. Bethlehem was not a large area, so it's estimated that the amount of young boys two and under around this time would have been around 20. I mean, I've seen numbers as low as 6 and numbers as high as 30. We don't have any historical documentation to say exactly how many this would have been, but just that's a good estimate, around 20. Now, I mean, that number's not astronomical, right? But to have one child murdered is despicable. It's evil. It's cruel. Even more so if that murder is done purely so that a man can live out his dreams and his ambitions. I mean, that is even more wicked and cruel. Assuming that we all agree with that, and I'm assuming that we do, I'm sure we do, it should make us really sick to think about the fact that in 2023 there were over 1 million abortions in the United States, roughly 2,813 abortions a day. Most of which had nothing to do with the life or death of the mother or had anything to do of rape or incest, which are not excuses for murder either, by the way. But most of those abortions had nothing to do with any of that. Instead, they were done because a parent or parents just didn't want that child hindering their dreams and their ambitions. The truth of it is, we live in a society and a nation full of Herods. In our passage back in verse 17, Matthew goes on to tell us that then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And he quotes Jeremiah 31:15 here. It says, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." So here is our second example of a somewhat difficult text to interpret properly, but again, with some digging effort, I think we can see how Matthew, again, perfectly uses this passage in reference to this event in the life of Jesus to show how he is, again, the prophesied Messiah. In Jeremiah 31, the prophet is writing in anticipation of the coming captivity of the nation of Judah through Babylon. He's writing in anticipation of that. It's not happened yet, but it's soon to happen. It is sure to happen. He's been warning them. He's again warning them, telling them this to happen. Now, Ramah was located about 5 miles north of Jerusalem during the life of Jeremiah, and as this fulfillment took place, they would have gone into captivity, they would have passed through Ramah. It had been one of the first cities they likely would have gone through on their way to Babylon. We see here that Jeremiah, he references Rachel, and Rachel is often seen as the mother of Israel, the mother of the mothers of Israel, if that makes any sense. So her weeping in Jeremiah here, it was the weeping for her children, the weeping for the Israelites, because of their being taken into captivity there from Judah into Babylon. So Matthew here, he draws a parallel between the sadness of the mothers of Ramah, encompassed in Rachel, watching their children go into captivity, and the sadness of the mothers in Bethlehem who watched their children being slaughtered. They both came at a time of great spiritual apostasy in Israel and at the hands of an oppressor. But the broader theme of Jeremiah 31 is the vindication and restoration of the nation of Israel, despite the grief and loss that they would suffer in captivity. That is really the broader theme there in Jeremiah 31. And that vindication and restoration, it was promised in Jeremiah to come through the new covenant. God, in fact, commands Rachel to stop weeping in Jeremiah 31:16, the next verse, in anticipation of the new covenant. Neither the suffering nor the deaths of the many in the invasion there in Babylon would be the final word from God then. That is what Jeremiah is promising, the broader theme there in Jeremiah. And drawing from that parallel, Matthew recognizes that the pain of the mothers in Bethlehem and the death of their sons would also not be the final word from God concerning Israel. The one whom the new covenant would come was still alive. Jesus had not and would not die in this command of Herod, yet he would live, and through living, he would save his people. Matthew anticipates the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, really, 15 and 16, in the arrival of the Messiah, in the life of Christ. So he draws that parallel here in this fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, 15. Matthew moves forward some then in the narrative in verses 19 and 20 to tell us that Herod has died. Herod's death likely, or it not likely, but it took place in AD 4, so roughly anywhere between 1 to 3 years after Jesus had been taken to Egypt, somewhere in that time. We can't pin down a certain amount of years, a specific amount of years, but it's anywhere from 1 to 3 years after Jesus had gone into Egypt. And just as the angel had promised Joseph when they went into Egypt, he comes to Joseph again in Egypt, and he's told that Herod had died, and so he was free to return his family to the land of Israel. Again, we see Joseph hearing this and obeying, right? He returns as he's told. Now, this term, land of Israel, it's only used one time by Matthew, and it's right here. Now, I think that's important as the narrative continues into verse 22, because upon entering back into the land of Israel, Joseph returned to the land in which God had promised to Jacob and his descendants, right? Israel being that land, the land of blessing. That's where they came out of Egypt into the land of blessing again. Further, we see that Joseph, he not only returned to the land of Israel, he returned to the land of Israel in general, but he didn't go straight to his home, right? He didn't go back to Judea. No, in fact, after the death of Herod, it was his area that he ruled was split into four parts or four tetrarchies. And as Joseph entered back into Jerusalem, he found out that Archelaus, the oldest son of Herod, was reigning in one of those areas, the area or the place of Judea. And upon hearing this news, we're told that Joseph, he was afraid to go back to Judea. Why would he be afraid? I mean, Herod's gone. God's told him to go back to the land of Israel. Well, the passage doesn't tell us this, but history bears out that Archelaus was a lot like his father. He was ruthless and he was cruel. In fact, history bears out that soon after taking the throne in that area, or taking over that area, he had around 3,000 people murdered in Jerusalem. And after reigning for a couple of years, the Jews actually petitioned to Caesar, because Archelaus was so cruel and so vicious, they petitioned to have him removed from that area as the reigning king or the reigning monarch there. And he was actually removed in AD 6. So just a couple of years into his reign, he was removed because of how vicious and cruel he was. But we can see that Joseph's fears were legitimate from our passage, as God warned him again through a dream not to go back to the area of Judah. So he was told to go back to Israel, to the land of Israel, but not to go to Judea now. Instead, he was to go to Galilee. Then Matthew ends this passage in verse 13, this section really, by telling us that they came to live in a city called Nazareth. And in doing so, Matthew says that this also was done to fulfill what the prophet, or what was spoken of through the prophets, that he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, if any of you have a study Bible, or if you just have a Bible that references Scripture either in the middle column or in the bottom of your Bible, it kind of gives verse references for the passages that we're going through. If you've looked at that for this verse, you might have discovered that there are no Old Testament passages that are given as a reference to this verse. That might seem odd, but it's because there are no Old Testament verses in the Old Testament where any prophet spoke or wrote these specific words, "He shall be called a Nazarene," in reference to the Messiah. They're not there. So what in the world is Matthew talking about then? Is he just making it up? Admittedly, this is a little more difficult to be sure about, but I think we can get a pretty good idea of how these words were spoken by the prophets about the Messiah and how Jesus fulfilled them. And there have been two, in my opinion, legitimate possible explanations for what Matthew means here. I'll give you the first, although I believe that the second is much more likely. Let me begin by saying this, that Matthew used the word here, prophets, not prophet. And he did not reference one prophet. Again, he's referencing prophets, right? So this is something that Matthew says the prophets said of Jesus, multiple prophets. The first option that's been put forward, it's possible that Matthew is using a play on words here to describe Jesus as the Messiah. The Old Testament often refers to Jesus as the shoot or the root of Jesse, right? One example of that is in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And there you read, "Then the shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh." The passage continues there in Isaiah to further give obvious descriptions of the Messiah. But the Hebrew word there for shoot and others in the Old Testament, it sounds a lot like the Greek word for Nazareth. So some have stated that Matthew is making a play on words there, that he is the shoot. He is the root of Jesse, or the shoot of Jesse, and he's from Nazareth. And so there's that, because they sound the same, there's a play on words there, and he's a fulfillment then of all the prophets' references to the shoot of Jesse. Although I think that's possible that Matthew had that intent here, I think that's a bit of a stretch. I really don't think that's what Matthew's purpose here is in saying this. I think the better and more probable explanation is that Matthew he looks at several Old Testament passages which prophesy the reproach and the disdain for the coming Messiah. Psalm 22 is an example of that. That psalm is clearly a messianic psalm. Verses 6 through 8 of that passage, they read this way, "But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in Yahweh. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." The psalmist writes that, and at the end of that is a clear mocking of Jesus on the cross as he's hanging there. And they say, no, let Yahweh deliver him. He trusts in him. Surely he will deliver him, right? It's clear mocking by the crowd standing around. And the earlier references are, we know Jesus was mocked through his life. We can clearly see the scene leading up to the cross. And at the cross, where again, he was mocked and ridiculed. Clearly a prophecy there in Psalm 22 of disdain and reproach by the Israelites for their Messiah that Jesus did fulfill. He fulfilled Psalm 22, and there is no question about that. There's a second and even broader passage which lies in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, we get the clearest and most detailed prophecy of the life of the Messiah, the suffering servant, as he's referred to in Isaiah 52, really at the end in 53. It's a passage that was written some 900 years prior to the life and death of Christ. And it's actually a prophecy of the nation of Israel in the future day, still yet future day, as they have repented, they repent, and they are looking, they see Jesus for who He is and who He was, and they are looking back at that first coming, the first time He was on earth with clarity for the first time, and lament, really. That's what it is. It is almost a psalm of clarity and lament by the people, by the nation of Israel, as they look back on what they did to their Messiah and who He was when He came. In verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah 53, though, they declare, and Isaiah prophesies there that, "For he," speaking of the suffering servant, speaking of the Messiah, "grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Now, there's a lot in those verses. There's a lot in that whole passage. It's beautiful. If you want a fuller exposition of them, you should just go find this. There's a sermon on our app. Go find it. Listen to it if you'd like. But there's full explanation of that passage. But I think just a simple reading of those verses, it paints the picture of the life of Jesus that we know when He came the first time. Isaiah just remarkably clear, despite, again, writing some 900 years before Jesus was born, details the life of Jesus and His rejection and how He would be seen. What we see then is that the Messiah would be lowly born, someone that the Jews didn't esteem or respect. In fact, they would despise and they would reject Him to the point that they would look at Him like some people look at a man who has a deformity in his face or some misfigured face. You know, I mean, people, they see that, they want to turn away from it. They don't even want to look at it, right? That's how Israel, how much they despised and how much reproach they had for Jesus in His first coming. So how does this apply to what Matthew says here? Well, during the time in which Jesus lived, to be called a Nazarene was to be someone who was scorned or even despised, to be spoken of as despicable, someone from Nazareth was to be from a place which the nation as a whole really, they again despised, they scorned those people, that area. So calling someone a Nazarene, it's kind of similar, or it was kind of similar to calling someone a hick or a redneck in the South, but with even more reproach, more hatred behind it really. We can see that in the Gospels. We can see that in John 1:46, when Jesus began calling his apostles, after Jesus revealed himself to Philip, Philip then goes and he finds Nathanael, and he tells Nathanael, he says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." What was Nathanael's response? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" The implication being that no, nothing good can come out of Nazareth, certainly not the Messiah. But this was the view of the Israelites, of those from Nazareth, of the Nazarenes during his life. It was, again, a place of reproach in the minds of the Israelites. And so Jesus' being from Nazareth, it was often a point of scorn and reproach during his life, even to the cross. It's something that Israel could not get past. Right? I mean, they just could not imagine that the Messiah would come from a place like Nazareth. It confirmed in their minds that he couldn't be the Messiah. And so it turned them into reproach to him. It justified and harbored their scorn, which is something that scorn and the reproach, something that the Old Testament prophets, again, prophesied of the Messiah, and something that Matthew knew the Old Testament prophets prophesied of, and something that Matthew says here in this passage would be fulfilled in Jesus being called a Nazarene. When Joseph and Mary settled in Nazareth, it meant that Jesus could and would be known as a Nazarite or a Nazarene, and he would carry that reproach and that scorn due to that name during his life. And Matthew, again, intelligently writes the fulfillment of those Old Testament passages in what Jesus would be known as during his life because of his time in Nazareth. All right. We finished this chapter. Just a couple of quick points to finish up before we get out of here. Just, I mentioned this already, but I think it's, we don't often talk about Joseph, and I don't want to make Joseph a major point, in a sense, a major focus, because Scripture doesn't make Joseph a major focus. But at the same time, I think we can glean something from Joseph, right? I mean, I think we need to acknowledge that Joseph was a godly man. He was a very faithful man. That God chose Joseph and Mary to be the earthly parents of Jesus, right? Obviously, Joseph, not the biological father, but he was the legal father. He helped raise Jesus. He was put as the leader of that home there as Jesus was born. And we see Joseph here obeying quickly, even when it was hard, a difficult situation, in the middle of the night, leaving his home, taking Mary and Jesus and making this trip to Egypt, staying, trusting that God would bring them back, would let them know when Herod had died and protect them. I think we can, again, see a great example in Joseph here of a godly, trusting man in God. We can also see that God is sovereign and working all things out for His purposes. This was all the plan of God, right? I mean, obviously, Matthew goes through several Old Testament passages to show how this is just working out the plan of God, not just in that moment, but the plan of God that had been prophesied of for hundreds and thousands of years prior to the life of Jesus, prior to this time in Jesus' life. Herod had plans, right? I mean, he had multiple plans to get rid of the king, to get rid of the Messiah, but God had plans as well. And God's plans trumped Herod's plan. God is sovereign in working out all things. And in one thing he was working out for this whole event was that Jesus, as the long-promised Messiah King, could not and would not die, even if there were so many efforts to put him to death, until it was his time to die, right? Until he fulfilled the exact purpose for which he came to this earth for. We see really three main points here in Matthew in this whole chapter, in the chapter 2, as Matthew's working through this narrative and giving us this confirmation, giving really the Jewish audience that he's writing to this confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah, long prophesied of. Matthew, he really foreshadows the inclusion of the worship of the Gentiles here in this chapter, right? I mean, as the Magi come, they come as Gentiles to worship the King. They're anticipating it. They want to worship Jesus. They do worship Jesus. They give Him gifts. They return in obedience. They don't betray Him. We really see Matthew kind of foreshadowing that inclusion in the worship of the Gentiles, but we also see Matthew foreshadowing really the indifference of the Jews towards their Messiah in this passage as well. I mean, we've seen no worship of the Messiah here in this passage by the Jewish people. The leaders are not pursuing Herod's question any further that we know of. Herod's certainly not trying to worship Jesus. He's trying to put Him to death. There's no worship here of Jesus as King by the Israelites, despite the fact that He was their King. He came as their King. So Matthew, again, is kind of foreshadowing what is to come with the Jewish people and their indifference toward Jesus as their Messiah and as their King. And then finally, I think we see that Jesus clearly and repeatedly showed Himself to be the Messiah, to be the one that the Old Testament prophets spoke of and prophesied of repeatedly over and over. We will continue to see this in the book. There's a lot here early on, not just in this chapter. There's been a couple of references already to Old Testament passages, but Matthew will continuously and constantly reference Old Testament fulfillment, Old Testament prophecies where they parallel what Christ did and how Christ is ultimately the fulfillment of those prophecies in various different ways. We see three references here. I hope I brought them out well enough to be understood to where you guys see the intelligence and the beauty in which Matthew wrote and showed that fulfillment. But if not, just ask Brian when we get done. He'll explain it better. All right, stand with me.